The following message, John Newton number 2, His Conversion, was delivered on Sunday morning, September 13, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Mitch Lush of Grace Church, Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
In the Sunday school hour, we looked at something of John Newton and how he was trained in responsibility and true Christianity, the influence of his father, his mother, being a part of that Puritan meeting place, his mother dying at age 27. I wanted to give just a little bit of background as we come to the worship hour. Liverpool is the area where the ships were based, his employer at Manasseh. The red drop there, the marker, is the area of Chatham to the south and east of London that was a naval capital. And then Madeira is where he was transferred from being on a military ship into a ship that was going on to Africa. The islands of the plantains were where he was in the employ of Amos Clow and the Black Princess, P.I. And it's in this area that then he was moved to a different employer, to Kittam. And I mentioned this in part in the talk about Kittam a few times and the ship coming and finding him there. It was difficult for me to find Kittam. And I can't put a place and say, well, it's right here, you know, on this particular shore. So imagine the difficulty of a ship in the 1700s traveling there to Africa looking for a white man named John Newton, that eventually the captain hears that he's in the area of Kittam. But we know of the Sherbro Island and of the Sherbro River there. And then in your mind's eye, seeing Newton come from the slave trading and what all God deals with in his life, this is something of the journey of the ship where Captain Swanick is taking him back to Great Britain. And what you'll see is that once he picks him up in the area of the plantain island, the ship goes on further south and then catches the winds heading towards us a little bit, then to the North Atlantic, wasn't going to land, and it's March 10th in the North Atlantic that there was a great storm at sea, and it is April 8th that ship eventually limps in to land. And I thought it was interesting that this is not a storm at sea, but it's evidently a little bit of a rough. And if you look real close, you can see that one sailor is in a harness and he's tied. They've got the ropes going across and they're tied in there so that they won't be swept out to sea. Well, Newton describes that's exactly what they didn't have that fancy harness. But they were tied in to be kept from being swept overboard. This is an artist's rendition of Newton at the helm in a time when he is reflecting on God's grace and mercy potentially coming to him. All right, so with that in your mind's eye, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our study. Father in heaven, we are very grateful for your dealing with men and women, boys and girls in history. And we would thank you that as we come to consider the Word of God here this morning, that we may have something of the life of John Newton as the storyline that gives a line of continuity in our thinking here this morning. We pray that as we interact with his life, as we interact with the scriptures, that you would be
pleased by your Spirit to give us light, give us understanding, and we would pray that this same omnipotent grace that saved John Newton would be operative in our midst here this morning. Smile on us in your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. John Newton wrote, "March 21st is a day for me to remember." And what he means by that is that it was a great turning day for him. He says that on that day, March 21st, 1748, the Lord of heaven delivered me out of deep waters. And he meant it in two ways. It was 11 days after the great storm in the North Atlantic that began there on March 10th. And it was a time when Newton moved from his atheism and his voodooism to his beginning to pray to the God of heaven. So when Newton refers to March 21st, 1748 as his great turning day, he is talking about the beginning of his spiritual conversion and his becoming a child of God. Turning, as we know, is biblical language. It comes from passage like Ezekiel 33, where God says, "Turn, turn." Or when the Apostle Paul is speaking to King Agrippa and explaining his whole life and ministry, he says that his message was one where he was urging the Gentiles to turn from their sin and to the living God. John Newton understood true conversion involves a turning from sin and a turning towards the Lord Jesus Christ. As you have your handout sheet, you may like to notice Roman numeral 1, the necessity. The necessity of his conversion. As I mentioned in the Sunday school hour, John Newton was tutored in responsibility and true religion. Elizabeth Newton, his mother, died of tuberculosis at the age of 27, 2 weeks before John's 7th birthday. His formal schooling ended at age 10, and he began to go on sea voyages with his captain father. John Newton Sr., his father, was a responsible man, was a man with many connections, was a man who was appointed as the governor of York Fort in Hudson's Bay in 1748. Secondly, B, John Newton was disgraced in depravity. And we obviously can't reteach the Sunday school class hour, but just to remind ourselves, his impetuous rebellion. Four ships he was on, four ship captains that he alienated because of his impetuous rebellion, his atheism, his false worship, the voodooism from Africa, his slave trading, his abusive sexual immorality, his blasphemy, where, as a sailor, he could say that of all the sailors I met, I never met anyone who was worse than I was in the matter of profane speech. His drunkenness. Jonathan Aiken suggests that the Captain Carteret and Amos Clow were both glad to be done with John Newton, the rebel. He suggests that they legitimately might be thinking, good riddance to bad rubbish. You remember that Captain Swanick blamed Newton for this storm in the North Atlantic and says that, you know, we've got a Jonah on board. It's because of this man's foul mouth against God, this coming from an unbelieving ship captain, that this storm has come. Thirdly, see, John Newton exemplifies our need. We might be inclined to say that John Newton deserved to be damned, but not me. I'm not really that bad of a sinner. And it may be true. Then in some of the externals of life, you're not as bad as this slave-trading atheist voodooist. But our Lord Jesus, in addressing those of his own day when the Galileans Pilate had killed and when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, There's a tendency in the human heart to say, well, these guys must have really been bad guys for the tower to fall over and kill them. And the Lord Jesus' response to them was very instructive to us. Unless you repent, likewise, you will all perish. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the grace of God. And if we find ourselves coming in and making a moral judgment because we've been made in the image of the moral God, and we're saying, well, yeah, John Newton deserves the wrath of God, then know that our moral God makes a judgment of us, saying that we have sinned and fall short of his glory. Come with me now, having seen quickly the necessity of his conversion, to consider Roman numeral 2, the providential circumstances leading to his conversion. Psalm 103:19 teaches us, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So if there's something that is happening in Newton's life, then we may know that it's coming at the direction of the throne of heaven. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And I want us, with believing eyes, to discern something of God's involvement in various providential factors here in the life of John Newton. First of all, A, I'll personify the ship. But a ship looked for Newton in Ketam in Africa. As I mentioned, going through those slides briefly, that Ketam is a hard place to find. I'm not sure that I found exactly the right place, but I know it's close there to Sherbo Island and to the River Sherbo. So imagine a ship coming, looking for him in this area, the eastern part of Africa. John Newton was enslaved for about a year by his boss, Amos Clow, and P.I. the Black Princess. During this period of time, he was able to write a couple, three letters and sneak them to some of the slaves, I presume, there on the island. And they were able to give them to ship captains that eventually took them back. And his father, John Newton Sr., knew that his son was in trouble, was enslaved, was starving to death there somewhere in Africa, and asked his friend Joseph Manistee to be on the lookout. Secondly, B, a ship found. A ship actually found Newton in Ketam in Africa. Captain Swanick was told at the Banana Island to the north that John was out of reach, was far inland. And so he thought a little more about John Newton. Newton writes in his autobiography, without doubt, the hand of God directed my being placed at Ketam just at this time. The ship came no nearer than the Banana Island and stayed only a few days. If I had been at the plantains, I would not have heard of her until she had sailed. The time would have certainly happened if I had been sent to any other place. In short, Newton tells, or is told of Newton, that he's gone inland to Africa. But he's held up because he needs a few more supplies before he goes and trades the trinkets and the metal bars for the slaves inland. And he says it was quite remarkable that he was still on the island. And as he is here, his friend, his fellow workman, his fellow slave trader, sees the ship going by on the horizon. The captain's not stopping to look. He's heard that John Newton's far inland, and so he says, forget it. But the man starts a fire on the shore, which is the signal to a ship to stop, if you would, please. The ship's got fair wind, and the captain's inclined to just keep going, but he decides to stop. He does, sets anchor. The work associate takes his canoe out, and as he gets on to the British boat, the first question that he's asked is, you ever hear of a John Newton? And he says, well, yeah, he's right there on shore. And so within a half an hour, Captain Swanick is sitting on the veranda of John Newton's little house there, explaining to him that he is to come back to Great Britain. February 1747. A ship took Newton from Kittam in Africa. John Newton, at this point, when Captain Swanwick appears, did not want to leave Africa. Remember how we saw in the Sunday school that he had grown black? He had grown accustomed to this immoral lifestyle, and he's making lots of money in his slave trading. And he says, no, I don't need to go home. And so in order to get Newton on his boat, Captain Swanwick comes up with a story that will try and bring him on. Newton, reflecting at this time, says, I was exceedingly wretched. Indeed, little, if anything, short of that animated description of an almost irrecoverable state, which we have in 2 Peter 2:14, was true of me. And 2 Peter 2:14 reads, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Dennis Hillman footnotes Newton's autobiography at this point, saying, some contemporaries of Newton suggested that he exaggerated the extent of his wickedness. While Newton never explicitly says so, he hints here and in his other writings that he had engaged in relations with female slaves. He wrote elsewhere of the predatory lust of the sailors for female slaves, and he would later tell a friend, quote, he was a slave to every customary vice. Newton says, at this time of his life, I became careless enough to think myself happy. I had grown black. It means that someone is eventually prefers the country where they have arrived over that of their home country. He speaks of how he was a dupe to the magic and the necromancies and the amulets and the divinations of the spiritually blind natives. And he says how, in a sense, he probably put more stock in those things than the more discerning natives of Africa. So Captain Swanwick makes up a story. He was unwilling to leave him, to come back to Joseph Manistee, his boss, who's got a friendship with Captain John Newton, and say, well, yeah, I met him, but he didn't really want to come home. So what he tells him is that a rich relative has died and has left him £400 a year, which is an amazing sum of money, and that he had express orders to redeem John Newton, even if it should cost up to one half of the cargo that is on his ship. Every part of this was false. He talks of how he had seen the letters. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot to bring the letters along with me that document this rich relative that has left these funds for you. But you really have got to come home. And if you come home, you don't have to do a thing on the ship. You'll be able to sit at the captain's table. I'll give you one of the sleeping quarters next to mine, and everything will be great. Just come home with me. And he does. He gives it. Fourthly, D. A ship kept Newton traveling from Kittam in Africa. I mentioned that they sail on to the south, and this is the period of time when he's so drunk and his hat goes overboard, and he's going to jump in to go get his hat, thinking the longboat is there, but it's not there, and he would have drowned except for a man grabbing him from behind. A little later, on another stop further south in Africa, Newton led a hunting party to kill a water buffalo, to get provision for them. But the problem is they get hopelessly lost and they're wandering around in circles in a swampy kind of marsh kind of area, knowing that there are lions and other predatory animals near them, and the skies are all covered over with clouds and they can't see the stars and they don't know which direction the ship is. In God's kindness, there's a little opening in the sky, and these sailors say, we need to go that way. E. A ship sobered Newton traveling from Kittam in Africa. The captain promised John a cabin on board and a seat at his table. So He comes on and he gets bored at sea because he has nothing to do. He accidentally or curiously picks up The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A Kempis, very limited reading on board. In his boredom, he says that he picked it up to pass the time away. I read it with the same indifference as if it was entirely a romance. And we don't know what exactly in the book. He doesn't tell us what in the book it was that worked upon him. But here are a few quotes from A Kempis. True peace of heart can be found only by resisting the passions, not yielding to them. If you bear the cross cheerfully, it will bear you. Oh, that we had spent one day in this world thoroughly well. So all-sufficient, so delightful, so heavenly sweet is the friendship and company of Jesus. Consider then how miserable you make yourself by placing your confidence as your joy in any other than Christ. This book obviously portrays a life very different from that of this atheistic and sexually immoral slave trader. Something in the book awakened him out of his atheistic mindset, and he began to say to himself, what if this book is true? I shut the book, he said. I put an abrupt end to those reflections. And on March 9th, 1748, Newton chased away these thoughts by conversation with worldly companions and went to bed in his usual self-confidence and indifference to the things of God. Early the next morning, March 10th, 1748, there was a massive North Atlantic storm that smashed into the ship, the Greyhound. He writes, very early in the morning of March 10th, John Newton had a wake-up call. The biographer writes, he had a wake-up call of a different kind. Now, Newton, I was awakened from a deep sleep by the noise and the force of a violent sea that broke on us. Much water came down below and filled the cabin where I lay. This watery alarm was followed by a cry from the deck, "The ship is sinking!" Many parts of the ship were not in an adequate state of repair, evidently being there for a long time in the equatorial waters, that the planks of the ship would begin to rot and were not as strong as they should be. The ropes and all the sails were not in the best of condition. And so the floodwaters come into the boat, come into his cabin where he's sleeping. John rushes to the ladder to go up on the main deck, and just as he's ready to go up, the captain hollers at him to tell him to go get his knife before he goes up on board. He pulls away from the ladder, and a companion gets on the ladder and climbs up in his place and immediately is swept away into the ocean to his death. Newton had no time at that moment to reflect on the narrowness of his own escape. For the next few hours, it was all hands to the pumps, but it was a losing battle. The matter that kept the boat afloat was that their cargo was beeswax and light African camwood that floated inside of the boat instead of pulling the boat down. All the sheep, cattle, poultry, nearly all of their food were swept away in the worst hours of the tempest. As dawn broke, they could see that there was this large hole in the bow of the ship. And from my Nebraska maritime experience, I can tell you that's the front of the ship. They had to pull timbers off of the boat in some places and then nail them on in the area of the hole, and then take blankets and clothing and pack it in around all of the cracks to try and minimize the amount of water coming in. And in addition to their pumping, 12 men were running the buckets, bailing water constantly. And he, when he was so tired, no doubt impacted by his earlier sickness, he is sent to the helm to steer the ship during the time of the storm. F, the God behind these providential circumstances. Newton says, I was so blind and stupid at the time that I gave no thought to my good fortune, nor did I seek some meaning in what had happened. Like a sea wave driven and tossed by the wind, I was controlled by my present circumstances and looked no further. But he who has eyes to the blind was leading me in a way that I knew not. We know that familiar text. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. Newton, in his biography in 1764, 16 years after the storm, says then, now that I am some measure enlightened, I can easily perceive that it is in these seemingly fortunate circumstances that the ruling power and wisdom of God are most evidently displayed in human affairs. Newton comments on the life of Joseph. How many such casual events in the history of Joseph later had a necessary influence on his ensuing promotion? If he had not dreamed, or if he had not told his dream, if the Midianites had passed by a day sooner or a day later, if they had sold him to any person but Potiphar, if his master's wife had been a better woman, if Pharaoh's officers had not displeased their lord, or if any or all of these things had taken place in any other manner or time that they did, all that followed would have been different. What a comfortable thought is this to the believer. To know that amid all the various interfering plans of men, the Lord has one constant goal, which he cannot and will not miss, namely, his own glory in the complete salvation of his people. God is wise, strong, and faithful to make even those things that seem contrary to this plan, nevertheless, serve to promote it. Roman numeral 1, the necessity of conversion. Roman numeral 2, the providential circumstances leading to his conversion. And now Roman numeral 3, the process of his conversion. We have in Timothy the indication of someone having learned the scriptures from his grandmother and his mother, someone who would have had a longer process in becoming a Christian. On the other hand, we have the record of the Philippian jailer who at one moment is ready to fall on his sword and plunge himself into a Christless eternity, who within an hour and before sunrise has believed the gospel, has washed the wounds of Saul and Silas, and has been baptized with his whole family, having believed God. There is a longer process, some a shorter. How long Newton's process is hard for me to know looking on from history. But remember, March 10th, the storm, March 21st, and the rest of his life, he is celebrating March 21st as his great turning day. Consider with me A, John's surprising prayer. The crew's prevailing mood of pessimism has come to Newton in the midst of the storm as well. He says that for the rest of his life, he never forgot the despair of pumping in the midst of the storm with no thought that we are going to be alive for another 15 minutes. That's rather pessimistic. At about 9 in the morning, exhausted by the struggle for survival and shivering with the cold, he spoke to Captain Swanick. Both of them likely knew with their experience at sea that it was more than likely that they were going to the bottom, that the Greyhound was not seaworthy. One or other of the two men must have summarized their next plan of action. And Newton recalls him responding with the words to the captain, if this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us. As soon as he uttered this sentence, Newton was astonished with himself. I was instantly struck by my own words, he recalled. This was the first desire that I had breathed for mercy for many years. And his amazement was understandable. Instead of his oaths and his profanity and his mockings of God that had habitually poured from his lips, Newton had now actually spoken the Lord's name, not in vain. The Lord, have mercy on us. Secondly, B, John's scriptural reflections on judgment. Newton, standing there at the helm for 11 hours straight, begins a pessimistic dialogue with God about his future prospects in eternity. Because he was too exhausted to continue pumping, that's why he was sent there. And no doubt his background with his father as the ship captain helped them to have that young man at the helm. But most of his reflections during this time were not encouraging. He thought, what mercy can there be for me? Coming to the conclusion that anyone who had ridiculed God and his gospel with so much profanity could not possibly receive divine salvation in the hour of need. Newton says, many passages return to my memory on this occasion, particularly those fearful passages that speak of the judgment of those who knew the way of truth and yet turned their back on it. Proverbs 1:24 was one of those. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. And we can only assume that these, along with Hebrews 6:4-6, that he tells us about, 2 Peter 2:20, were verses or sections of scripture that his godly mother had worked into his mind before his 7th birthday. And now, after this time of not thinking about God, these truths are brought up into the forefront of his mind. So what can we learn as we see this 21-year-old voodoo atheist steering a ship in a storm, reciting Bible passages that are stored away in his mind? It never came to his mind to pray to God when he was chained as a slave and when he's starving to death and is very sick there in the islands of the plantains. God is that far removed from him. But now look at him. And so we learn as parents to take hope regarding our children and our loved ones that have walked away from God. Omnipotence is able to bring a North Atlantic storm to poke a hole in a ship and rattle a young man to get his attention and to bring him to think on spiritual realities. Even to the point that he's not with his companions carrying the buckets, but he's standing alone at the helm of the ship. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, having said, we're all children of wrath by nature. The very next verse, Ephesians 2:4, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We learn that those outside of Christ ought to fear turning their backs on God in rebellion. Yes, John Newton is an instance of God's grace and His mercy. But if you have the truth and turn your back on the truth, you have no assurance that God will come in mercy as He did to Newton. Newton feared that he had gone too far against God. And now Newton says that he needed and wanted God to save, but he feared that God would laugh at him as his praying to him in his calamity. I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will also laugh at your calamity. Thirdly, see, John's hope. John's hope of future forgiveness. On the other hand, the longer the ship kept rising back up out of the trough, the more Newton appreciated still being alive. We didn't go down in that one. We didn't go down in that one either. The boards ripped off from one part, filled into the gaping hole, the blankets and the clothing stuffed in there. And now, having been thinking on the judgment of God and how God would be just in His judgment, now Newton's mind begins to turn to the promises of God which he had learned in his youth. And he recalls in his autobiography the twists and the turns in his adult life, describing them as the calls, the warnings, and the deliverances that I had met with, as he wondered if they could be interpreted as any sort of sign of God's favor. I didn't jump into the ocean in my drunken stupor and I couldn't swim when my hat blew in. I didn't get eaten by a lion there when we went out hunting for that water buffalo. Late on March 12th, Newton learned that the pumping of the bailing operation was having some success, and his fear began to turn to optimism. When I heard about 6 in the morning that the ship was freed from water, there arose a gleam of hope, he declared. I thought I could see the hand of God displayed in our favor. I began to pray. Prayer had become such an unfamiliar habit, he says, that I didn't really pray a prayer of faith. I couldn't, but it was the prayer, the cry of the ravens. I knew I needed help. But I didn't really believe that there was a God on the other end of the prayers that I was offering. One verse that Newton thought of was Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? If you ask God, then God will give the Holy Spirit. Newton saw that in the text. And the conclusion that he reached from reading these words was, if the book be true, the promise in this passage must be true likewise. I have need of that very Spirit. I must therefore pray for it. The problem is, he's vacillating between the influence of the Bible and whether or not there's even a God who exists. He came to John 7 and verse 17. If anyone wants to do His will, he shall know concerning My doctrine whether it is from God. And so his interpretation is, I will cry and I will pray and God will help me to know if this is something from Him. And if it is something from Him, then I know He's on the other end. A cynic might say that Newton was praying to save his own skin. And that's exactly right. He was. Newton tells us, but now at this point, he wanted the gospel to be true. He had for so long felt the dark despair of atheism, and now something of the good news of God's forgiveness began to shine on him. He found the reality of absolute truth to excel atheism in a way that light excels darkness. Fourthly, D, John's look to God as the welcoming Father. On board, John had access to a New Testament, the Imitation of Christ, and a volume of Beveridge's sermons. Very limited ship library. One turning point in his shipboard journey of faith was when he read from the New Testament, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and following, of the prodigal son. John identified with a bad character of the wayward younger brother in the story, and he marveled at the goodness of the father in running out to forgive such a son. The more Newton reflected on God's mercy to repentant sinners, the more he prayed. I saw that the Lord had interposed so far to save me physically that I had hoped that he would save me more. Outward circumstances helped in this place to make me more serious and earnest in crying to him who alone could relieve me. His gospel reading starting to have an impact on him. For long before the Greyhound made its eventual landfall April 8th, a month later, 4 weeks after the storm, Newton felt that his Bible study had given him what he says, a satisfactory evidence in my own mind of the truth of the gospel. A very powerful storm, wasn't it? Not only to blow a hole in the side of the ship, but to move this young man by blowing a hole in his atheism and bringing him to be convinced of the gospel. Roman numeral 4. Practical observations on his conversion. First of all, A. John Newton knew of God's sovereignty and salvation. No one on the ship but John Newton was spiritually awakened. The predicaments of hunger, cold, weariness, the fears of sinking and starving I shared in common with others, but besides these, I felt a heart bitterness that was completely my own. No one else on board was impressed with any sense of the hand of God in our danger and our deliverance. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? John Newton knew that he least deserved to be spiritually awakened. No earthly incidents of God's providence can reach the heart unless the Lord himself applies them. My companions were either quite unaffected by the danger or soon forgot. But it was not so with me. I was not any wiser or better than they were, but the Lord was pleased to give me a special mercy. I was the most unlikely person in the ship to receive an impression on my conscience, having been so often quite stupid and hard-hearted in the very face of great dangers. I had always before been more and more stubborn after every reproof. I can see no reason why the Lord singled me out for mercy, but that it so seemed good to him. And to show by one astonishing instance that with him, nothing is impossible. Paul asks the Corinthians, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? He knew of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Secondly, B. John Newton knew of Jesus' substitutionary death. Initially in the storm, Newton believed that his immoral lifestyle and his making the gospel the subject of profane ridicule meant that he could never be forgiven, never be saved. He knew he did not deserve salvation. And none of us think that he deserved it either. Conversion requires not only a sorrow for our sins, but a seeing of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Newton, I now began to think of Jesus, whom I had so often derided. I recalled the particulars of his life and his death, a death for sins not his own, but for those who in their distress should put their trust in him. I saw that God could declare not only His mercy, but also His justice in the pardon of sins on account of the obedience and the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Before reaching Ireland, I had embraced the inspiring doctrine of God manifest in the flesh, reconciling the world to Himself. He's quoting 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. And I would be very surprised if Newton did not read on two verses later, and verse 21, "For He, the Father, made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him." Newton shares how he began to read 1 Timothy, particularly 1 Timothy 1, and began to see, oh, Paul was like this. Look what God did to Paul. Maybe God will do this for me. He's referring to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, verse 13. "For I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He knew he didn't earn salvation. He knew of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And finally, see, John Newton was radically but imperfectly changed in his spiritual awakening. "To all appearances, I was a changed man. He stopped swearing, started church going. He studied religious books, took communion on the first morning of the service of which he received the sacrament. He made a solemn spiritual commitment, quote, "I rose very early, was very particular and earnest in my private devotion, with the greatest solemnity engaged myself to be the Lord's forever." When he made his profession of faith in a church at Londonderry, a deep feeling of peace had come over him. However, all of the church goings, daily attending church and times of prayer, as he's back on the ship now as a slave trading ship's first mate, and he's heading back to Africa, he's isolated from those helpful means of grace. And he says that these changes did not last. He never went back into his swearing, never went back into his blaspheming, but he began back to many of his old ways. But you and I have to understand the difference, don't we, between justification and sanctification. Justification is when God deals with my record there in heaven. It's a legal change where my sin goes to Jesus Christ and the perfect righteousness goes to me on my account. But when there's justification, there will be the beginnings, at least, of sanctification. That long, gradual change in my heart, where my desires for sin are taken away. Make sure, whoever you are, how old you are, how young you are, whatever your background has been, be clear on justification. You need your sins, whatever. It takes one sin as the hole in your boat to sink you deeper than the grave. You need the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Justification is when all of your sins go to Him and all of the billions worth of His righteousness comes to you. Make sure that as a believer even, that as you come to the table of remembrance, that your hope and your confidence of good standing with the God of heaven is not because you're not as bad as someone else, but because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ coming to you. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the very graphic contrast between our first 2 hours here this morning. We see, Lord, how Newton is left to his own and how he descends more and more into depravity. It amazes us that one who had anything of a memory of a godly, loving mother teaching him the things of God could descend to his abusive immorality, his atheism, his voodooism, his drunkenness, his prolific blaspheming. But God, you have ordained, you have allowed this to the end that we would come and consider your power in sending that North Atlantic storm, poking a hole in his atheism and bringing this young man spontaneously to pray, Lord, have mercy on us. Father, we would ask that we would be very clear in our understanding of how we get to heaven. It's not because of our good works. It's not because we are not as bad as others. It is only because of the doing and dying of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us grace, fellowship with us, continue, O Spirit of God, to be present with us as we worship you in this ordinance. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.